Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy and the chance that we get to come together and to sing praises, to think through your word and allow it to not just encourage us, but transform us. We thank you for the chance in particular this morning to think through what it means to fight and to battle our sin. And Lord, we need much grace. We can't do it on our own. It's not about our willpower, Lord, but it's about your grace through the gospel. And so may we be people who are humble in repentance and faith, desiring for you to change us for our good and for your glory. We thank you for your word, Lord. I pray that we would listen, not as listening to a man, but listening to you, our great God, as you speak to us through scriptures. We thank you and we praise you and we love you and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. It is good to be here. Good to worship with you. As always, it is a privilege to share God's word with you. If you have your Bibles, and I encourage you to bring them, turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. Last week we began the message by asking this question. If you could rid yourself of one sin in your life, what would it be? I'm going to just say at the local Christian bookstore, amidst the trinkets, the cross stitch of John 3:16, the statues of Jesus playing soccer, imagine there was a pill that you could take and any one sin would go away. What would you choose? Maybe discontentment, stress, lust, anger, bitterness. Maybe you'd go for pride and hope that it would be the cure-all. Now, needless to say, there is no pill that makes sin go away, but the question brings out this truth. If you are a Christian, you know what it's like to want your sin to go away. You know what it's like to hate your sin and want to defeat your sin, but likely also what it's like to feel defeated by your sin. I wouldn't be surprised if there's many in this room who feel discouraged over a particular sin you just can't seem to find victory over. Well, as Christians, we should want our sin to go away. With the new heart and its new affections, there should be this built-in hatred for the sin in our lives. Romans 12:9, offering the marks of the believer, says, abhor what is evil. So as Christians, we should abhor what is evil. Psalm 97:10 says, O you who love the Lord, hate evil. Now, one of the reasons I think most of us hate sin is because it wreaks havoc in our lives. As you know, as you likely know, sin is at the root of our problems. Sin is what devastates marriages. As you think of the coldness, laziness, fury, bitterness, lack of forgiveness, lack of affection, lack of compassion that makes marriages miserable, they are all rooted in sin. Sin is what makes children rebel and what makes parents angry when their children rebel. Sin is at the root of work challenges, irritation, backstabbing, stress, unfair, critical bosses, difficult clients. Sin is at the heart of discontentment over singleness, relational chaos in high school, disagreements in ministry. So, often we hate sin because of what sin does in our lives. But as you also likely know, it's much more than that. Sin dishonors and defames our God, and tragically, it moves us away from Him. We'll expand upon this later, but realize that sin is what separates. As Christians, God will always love us, always forgive us, but sin can still damage that relationship. It can still move us away from Him. And in this relational loss, we are robbed of the joy of the Lord. In this relational loss, we miss out on what is the true good news of the gospel, God Himself. Do you realize that God is the true aim of the gospel? The gospel brings us to God. He is the great treasure. He is the one that we receive in the gospel, and sin is what can hurt that. And I point all this out because sometimes people don't want the church to talk so much about sin. They would rather hear messages that encourage more than convict, that show the blessings of Christianity but not the brutality of sin, that teach about love but not holiness. But when we understand that sin is really the source of our problems, that it draws us away from God, then we should be hungry to hear teaching that shows us how to battle and defeat the sin that makes life miserable. And that brings us to our passage this morning, one we began last week, actually a couple weeks ago, here in chapter 3. Paul does just that. He talks about the defeat of sin. And so let me read to you from our passage, Colossians 3. I'm going to look at verses 1 through 10. If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you two once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Now, at first glance, it would be easy to see this as a list of rules, a list of what good Christians don't do. And really, that's how a lot of people think about Christianity, including some Christians. They see it as being centered on what are Christians not allowed to do. But seeing this simply as a list of what good Christians avoid really betrays both the centrality of the gospel, the centrality of Christ, as well as the practical nature of the gospel to defeat sin. This passage isn't simply a call not to sin, but a picture of how to kill it. Remember, the letter is ultimately about Jesus, not morality. It teaches what it means to live by faith in the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ. There has been this constant focus on Jesus, who he is and who we are in him. Colossians 1, 13 and 14, he transferred us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So there's been the constant focus on Christ. And as we come to chapter 3, Paul hasn't forgotten this. He's teaching how our faith in Christ helps us defeat the sin that plagues us. So get that. If you think that Christianity is about a list of rules, then you don't get Christianity. We certainly believe there is a right and a wrong. But the only way that we will live rightly and defeat the wrong is by grace through faith in Christ. So our key idea that we began to look at last week is this: we must kill sin through repentance and faith. So let me briefly review what we covered last week and then jump into our study. The first thing we looked at was the charge, which is to put sin to death. Remember, though we are sinners, Jesus died to not only pay the penalty for our sin, but to free us from the power of sin. And so our new life in Christ means that sin no longer reigns in our heart. And Paul, knowing the danger and devastation of sin, he gives us a very clear call. He says in verse 5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Verse 8, but now you must put them all away. So last week we looked at how we must not make any excuses for our sin. We must kill it. As believers, our identity in Christ means that sin is incompatible with our new lives, and so our only choice is to battle it. Now, looking ahead, after our baptism service next week, we'll continue by looking at verses 11 through 15 over a couple of weeks, and we'll spend some time discussing the positive aspect of living for Christ, loving others. So Christianity isn't only a putting off, but it's what we put on, and we are marked by love. But initially, Paul focuses on destroying the sin that is bent on destroying us. And that is our focus this morning. Well, second is the means, repentance and faith. As we begin to look at the means to defeat sin, we saw that there are two focuses, repentance and faith. Last week we studied repentance, the Christian's response to sin. Repentance is acknowledging our sin, hating our sin, and ultimately turning from our sin to our Savior. It's humbly coming before God, no excuses, no justifications, only contrition. And repentance is vital because it is about the humility that invites grace. Conquering sin is not ultimately about our ability and our strength. It is about grace. And humility invites grace. Think of James chapter 4, that great passage on change. In verse 6, it says, God gives grace to the humble. In verse 10, it says, humble yourself before the Lord and he will exalt you. But in between, it talks about repentance, weeping and mourning over sin. And so repentance is key to change because it invites the grace we need to change. And it means that if we're not repentant, we won't change. And I can't emphasize this enough. If I'm counseling someone who's struggling with bitterness and I hear, I know I should forgive them, but they did this. When I hear that but, I know that change will be slow, if at all. On the other hand, if someone comes and they said, I'm a sinner, I need grace, I need to come to God and beg for forgiveness, most often change comes quickly. And so I hope this last week you were able to invite grace through humble repentance. But that brings us to this morning, the flip side of repentance, turning to Christ in faith and worship. So repentance is turning from sin. Faith is turning to Christ. And this is the second key idea, faith and worship. Our passage says, set your mind on things above. I was listening to a sermon by a well-known pastor sharing about a question asked of those considering entering the ministry. And they're asked this, what do you think about when you have nothing to think about? In other words, if you're not focused on a certain task or something along those lines, what comes to mind? Where does your mind go? My daughter asked me a similar question recently. She said, Dad, before you fall asleep, what do you think about? So, because I asked Mom, and she said she thinks about family. She thinks about just the blessing of family. And I told her, well, I tend to think about my messages. I actually think about the text and just kind of focusing on it. And I said, well, what do you think about? And she said, I think about soccer. And I thought, that's good. Right, that's good. The tears in my eyes, right? But Jesus is also important. When you have nothing to think about, what do you think about? Paul writes this, set your mind on the things above. It's about looking to Christ. It's about faith and it's about worship. Now, in one sense, this is how I'm supposed to live, by faith in Christ and worship of Christ. But practically speaking, we need to see how faith and worship help defeat our sin. Now, last week, we looked at how all sin finds its root in idolatry. So though we were made to worship God with all that we are, to have no other gods, to love Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, we turn to worship other things. It could be money, achievement, worldly success, relationships, among other things. And it's important to understand, because if I'm going to turn from my sin to my Savior, I need to know exactly what sin is. And so I hope this is helpful. Maybe sin almost seems like this vague entity that controls you and makes you do bad things. But understand, sin simply means I'm worshiping something other than God. For instance, imagine you struggle with sinful stress at work. But sinful stress is merely a result of when our idols are threatened or harmed. So for example, imagine I had this glass statue and it was your idol and you really believed that it provided protection and financial prosperity and good health. And imagine I had a hammer and I was about to smash it. How would you feel? You would be stressed, right? Because something that you really believe in, something you feel like you need, is about to be harmed. That's what our stress comes from, when our idols are threatened. Now back to our work example. Maybe you've made an idol of your boss and your coworkers' approval. Okay, so what's really important to you is what others think of you. And a deadline is threatening that idol. Maybe people are upset because you're behind or they're questioning the quality of your work. So your stress is not some uncontrollable feeling or simply a result of your circumstances. It comes down to this. You've made a false god out of people's approval, and since that false god is being threatened by your circumstances, you're stressed. I know we have our college students, I think some just finished finals, some are coming up on finals this week. Same thing. When your idols are threatened, that's why you're stressed. And I hope this makes sense. Your anger at your kids, your lack of affection towards your spouse, your compromise in middle school, your stress over your finances, they find their root in your idolatry. If then my sin is rooted in my faith in idols, then the necessary response is to trust in Christ instead. I must love and worship something greater than my idols. As one of my professors put it, we must push out inferior worship with superior worship. See the logic of that? Because I'm wired to worship, the question isn't will I worship, but what will I worship? And so if I'm going to turn from my inferior worship, my idols, I must replace it with the superior worship of Christ. Let me give you a food example. I grew up in an area where there was no Asians, no Japanese people, and so we called our house J-Town, because that was it. That was the extent of the Japanese in our city. And so the only exposure I had to ramen was Top Ramen, the package. And I liked it. I thought it was good. So honestly, I'm ashamed to admit it. There was a point, and if you'd asked me, do you want package ramen or should we go spend $8 or $9 on a bowl of ramen, I would have thought that was ridiculous. In fact, in high school, I went to Japan to play basketball, and some of my teammates said, hey, we're going to go get ramen. And I thought, why would you ever go to a restaurant to have them open up a package and give you ramen? And then God, in a sovereign plan, brought me to the South Bay, not just to help start a church, but to introduce me to the glories of ramen. And so someone said, you got to try this restaurant. I was like, okay, whatever. And I tried it, and my head exploded. I thought, this is so good, right? And now I don't eat packaged ramen. There's no need for it. The question isn't, would I eat ramen? What kind would I eat? And it wasn't until I found something far superior to what I was already eating that I realized what I had been missing out on. You and I, we will always trust, we will always worship. So in order to turn away from the inferior worship of idols, we must direct our hearts to the superior worship of Christ. There's something better. So the concept is simple enough. Trust Jesus more, worship Jesus more. But as simple as it is to understand, it's difficult to really practically apply. Even as I say this, maybe it sounds impractical. Oh, do you want to overcome your lifelong battle with pride? Just need to trust in Jesus. Marriage is in shambles. You're on the brink of a divorce. Just need to trust in Jesus. That's the answer. How does that land with you? After all, likely you've heard that wisdom many times, and you've probably given it out as well. You've likely heard and told people you need to have faith. And again, theologically, it's very true. Faith in Christ is the answer. However, if we're honest, it sounds a bit cliche and definitely not very applicable. Imagine as you finally open up to someone about your bondage to lust. You feel consumed by it, and they say, you know what, you just need to trust in Jesus. It's true enough, but it almost seems trite, as if they don't understand the depth of your pain, the intensity of your struggle. I think the question that might be upon your heart is, but how? Right? I know I need to trust in Jesus. I know he's the answer, but how do I grow in trust? Right, there's a certain vagueness to faith at times. Right, some treat it almost like spiritual willpower. Like, I just got to try harder to trust in Jesus. For others, it's an entity that you hope to stumble upon or find somewhere. And with this vagueness, I think often the advice to trust Jesus seems almost unhelpful. It's like if someone is stressed because they're having trouble paying the bills, and you told them, you know what you need to do? You just need to have more money. Right? Obviously, that's the answer. That would work, but how? And I think this is how we feel about the idea of trust, the advice of trust in Jesus, have faith in Jesus. Right? I know Jesus is the key to overcoming my bitterness, but how? I know Jesus is the key to finding contentment in my singleness, but how? I know that trusting in Jesus is the key to defeating my work anxiety, but how? So here's what I think is the practical answer to it. Don't fuel your faith in idols. Rather, fuel your faith and love of God by getting to know Jesus, the object of your faith. So let's kind of break this down into two parts to look at it a little more closely. The first is this: don't fuel your faith in idols. As we think about growing our faith, I think it starts most simply by making sure that we're not growing our idolatry. In other words, if I'm going to worship Christ, I must make sure that I'm not doing anything to encourage the worship of my idols, but instead doing what I can to build my faith in Christ. And this seems to be the contrast that Paul's setting up in verse 2. He says, set your mind on things above. But he doesn't end there, right? He says, set your mind on things above, on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. You see the contrast? We're going to set our minds somewhere, but that by that he means we will direct our focus and our affections, our faith and our worship. And really, there are only two options, the things above or the things below. As Paul wrote in Romans 1, the creator or the creation. So where will you put your attention? Right, it's not just a looking to Christ, but it's a looking away from our idols. If you're going to look to Christ, trust in Christ, then we must look away from the idolatry of our hearts. Think of it this way. Imagine in your heart there are two fires. One is the fire of your worship and faith in God. The other is the fire of your worship and faith in your idols. If you spend hours mindlessly surfing the internet, or taking in social media, or you dwell upon the sins and the faults of others, or you listen to the culture's idea of happiness and rights and values, if you look at others with envy over what they have, then you're pouring fuel on the flames of your idolatry until it's this raging, consuming fire that's difficult to put out. On the other hand, if you focus on the truths of God and who he is, his character, what he has done for us in Christ, his promises to us, if you go through the word and let the word go through you, if you focus on the beauty of Christ over the beauty of your idols, if you come back to the gospel every day, then you're pouring fuel on the flames of your faith and love of God so that it becomes a raging fire that consumes your life. I think that we have to realize that there is the problem isn't that we don't have fuel for worship. We have plenty of fuel. Unfortunately, it's the wrong kind of fuel for the wrong kind of worship. Right? Every billboard, every advertisement tells you what you need to be happy and fuels your desire for things. The office gossip fuels your discontentment with your boss. Seeing married couples fuels your discontentment with your singleness, and seeing others with kids fuels your discontentment with not having your own. Success at work fuels your desire for prestige. Grades fuel your need for academic achievement. So there's a lot of fuel in our lives, but too often it is the wrong fuel. So think of this picture. One of the greatest problems we face is that we spend too much time fueling our idolatry and not enough time fueling our faith in Christ. And so again, listen to Paul's words. Set your mind on things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. Fuel your faith in him, not in the world. And so for example, do you struggle with bitterness? Like, is there someone you just need to forgive and you know that? If so, I wouldn't be surprised if you spend a lot of time thinking of how that person has wronged you. And every time you consider forgiving them, every time you consider trying to reconcile, immediately your mind goes to all the bad things that they have done. And so rather than think of the cross, the forgiveness that we find in Christ, you fuel your idolatry by thinking of sins that have been committed against you. Or what about lust? The solution isn't just trying to avoid pornography, but avoiding anything that fuels that lust. If you struggle with materialism, are there stores you need to stop visiting, websites you need to avoid? Think about that one sin in your life that you would get rid of if you could. How can you stop fueling the idolatry behind it? How could you guard your time? How could you invite accountability? What do you need to stop looking at, dwelling on, investing in? We cannot fuel our idolatry. Now, the other side of that is that second part. It's fuel your faith and love of God by getting to know Jesus, the object of your faith. Then again, this is the flip side. So we don't set our mind on things below, but we instead set it on things above. But again, this may seem difficult. How do we then just trust Jesus more? And it seems like a tricky question. So how do we grow in faith? How do we fuel our faith? I think we start by considering why we don't trust Jesus. And as you've heard me say on numerous occasions, I think often the reason we have trouble trusting God is that we barely know the God we're supposed to trust. So do you see the picture? We have trouble trusting God because we have this malnourished faith in the God that we should trust in. By malnourished, I mean I'm referring to a faith that has little to feed on. It's anemic. It's underdeveloped. Now, what this means is that growing in trust begins by getting to know the person we're called to trust in. So if you want to grow in faith, get to know Jesus, the object of our faith. This is how we describe it in our counseling class. We need to know Jesus more deeply and accurately, so that we can trust him more fully, worship him exclusively, and live for him more faithfully. Let me explain by way of illustration. Again, if you've been in the counseling class, you've heard this, but I think it illustrates well our point. Imagine one of you, we're good friends, I trust you, and I say, hey, can you watch our kids? And you say, I can't, but I know a couple who can. So I'm a bit nervous. I'm a little bit worried, because I don't know them. It's essentially dropping my kids off with strangers. So I'm anxious. And so you say, hey, you just have to trust them. Just trust them. If you trusted them, you wouldn't be so worried. And I'm like, well, I don't know. I don't really know them. I don't know if I trust them. And you respond, so your problem is you just don't have enough faith. If you just trust them, you wouldn't worry so much. Now, technically, that's very true. If I trusted them, then I would drop off my kids and I wouldn't be nervous. But how do I trust them? What if instead of simply telling me to trust them, you told me about them? So you say, hey, let me tell you about this couple. She's a pediatrician who graduated from Johns Hopkins Medical School after turning down the Ivy Leagues because they weren't really up to her standards. She's won numerous awards. She has never, ever lost a patient. They offered her the presidency of Harvard Medical School, but she has turned it down because she loves working with kids. The husband also graduated with a degree in pediatric medicine, but decided to forego medicine to go into the ministry. Since he is personal friends with John MacArthur and John Piper, he went to both their seminaries before becoming a pastor of Children's Ministries. They have 8 grown kids, all of them walking with the Lord, most of them on the mission field. Would I trust them? You can have my kids. I mean, like, you're obviously doing a better job than me, so take them and see what you can do. The better I know them, the better I trust them. And this isn't rocket scientist, and I should know. I'm not a rocket scientist. The better I know someone, if they are truly trustworthy, the better I will trust them. Now imagine I spent time with them. Imagine I got to know them. Imagine I saw their lives. Imagine we became friends. and spent the next 10 years growing in love and respect and admiration. Think about how much I would trust them then. Would I let them watch my kids? Of course. Again, I think we don't trust Jesus because we just don't know him very well. And so this is what we must do, continually get to know better our Savior so that we trust him more. And that's one of Paul's points in this passage. He says, set your mind on things that are above, not the things that are on earth. The verb set here is in the present tense, meaning it's this ongoing action. Looking to Christ is something that is meant to characterize our lives. Later he'll write in verse 10, and having put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. This intense look at the Savior that we might truly know him and be like him. Remember this. We won't have Christ's character until we know his character. God will never allow us to become like him without getting to know him. And that's why the call to look to Jesus isn't just the purpose of this passage, but really the purpose of this letter. I mean, Paul writes so the Colossians would live by faith in the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ. He's writing them to get them to set their mind on things above. He writes this letter to place Christ before them and to tell them to trust in him. And so here it is for you and me. If we're going to push out the inferior worship of our idols, we have to know the superior worship of Christ, which means knowing him. I mean, really knowing him. And beyond who Christ is, I think our passage also focuses on who we are in Christ, all that we have in him. So we want to know who Christ is and who we are in Christ. As we've discussed, this too is a constant emphasis in this letter. When you have time, just look at the examples of in Christ or with Christ, Paul emphasizing over and over who we are in Christ. And even as we come to this last section of this letter, notice who we are. He says, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. That's not who you are. He said, I'm put on the new self, which has been renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. You have to remember who you are. As we look at our sin and idolatry, so often they are simply a means, so often they are simply the longings of our heart meant to find in idols. We are trying to find in idols what we are meant to find in Christ. We seek identity in work, security in our money, contentment in our relationships, hope in our future. But ultimately, we should find those in Jesus. My identity, security, contentment, hope, I find them in Christ. And so if I'm going to fight the idols of the world, I must remember all that I have in Jesus. So let me ask you, are you fueling your faith in Christ? What truths are you looking at even now that are encouraging your heart? This last week, as you thought about your quiet time, were you studying intently the Word of God so that you might know him better? What books are you reading that are encouraging your faith? Have you set aside time during the week to review your sermon notes, to really take time to go through your small group material? At the end of the day, do you praise God, reminding yourself of his many blessings in your life? Are you praying for others, keeping that focus of the need for Christ upon your heart? We have to fuel our faith in Christ. Now, as you think practically about fueling your faith in love of Christ by getting to know Jesus, the object of your faith, I think the end of the chapter offers a few pictures of how we might do this. Now, sometime in May, we're going to spend about 2 messages looking at this passage, but let's quickly see what it says and just draw a few applications from it. Colossians 3, 16 and 17. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So I think in a sense this bookends our passage. He begins by saying, set your mind on the things above. And now here he says, he exhorts them to look at Christ specifically through the word of God. So we set our minds on the things of God in part by letting Scripture reveal to us Christ who is above. And so let me offer just 3 simple applications from this. First is this, fuel your faith and worship with the truths of Scripture. Right? He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. Right? There needs to be intentional times when we take in God's word and let it speak to our hearts and reveal to us our great God. Of course, this is Sunday mornings and small groups, But believe that this time, as much of a blessing as it is not meant to be the magic hour where all your scriptural needs are taken care of. Change will happen in even greater ways as you yourself dive into God's word. As you go through it and let it go through you, believe you'll find even greater victory over your sin. For instance, do you spend time meditating on scripture? When you think of meditation, maybe you picture monks in trances. But realize that while Eastern meditation is an attempt to empty the mind, somewhat impossible, Christian meditation is the filling of the mind with scripture. It means thinking deeply and often about a truth of scripture so that it takes root in your heart, instructs your life, broadens its application, helps you trust God more, moves you to worship, and becomes a lens through which you see your world. So you think again and again about a truth, trying to exhaust its meaning and application, which you won't be able to do. You think about what it means to your understanding of God, yourself, others, and your situation. You see where this truth is played out through Scripture. You write it out a different way every day so you can take another look at it with fresh eyes. You come up with different ways it encourages you or different ways it will be lived out. I mean, what if you tried to spend some time this week opening up your word and meditating on a truth of Scripture, fueling your faith and worship of Christ? And one more thing, I mean, I mentioned this last week, but in a few weeks we're going to be starting our next round of Equip classes, our adult education classes, and one of the other of them will be on hermeneutics, which is on how to study the Bible. So maybe you want to know the word better, you want to be able to sit, be able to study it on your own, you want to be able to glean truth from it, but you're not sure how. I really want to encourage you to take this six-week class and learn how to study God's word. If you want more details, you can look online. The second is this: we need to allow the truths of Scripture to be the atmosphere you live in. Allow the truths of Scripture to be the atmosphere you live in. We need reminders of truth. On Friday, I actually wore green for St. Patrick's Day. Now, first of all, and I know this doesn't look like it, but I'm actually part Irish, from what I understand. So if you've seen my mom, you know that's possible, but I am part Irish. Like 1/32nd or something, but still, you know. But the reason I remembered, usually I would forget this, but early in the morning I had to drop off my kids somewhere, and I was coming back to get ready, and then I was going to come back and get ready for work. But on the way, I saw a leprechaun walking by the side of the road. Like, no joke, some guy dressed as a leprechaun. And he wasn't near anything in particular, he was just walking. The weird thing was I was actually praying with my kids at the time, we were praying on the way, and I wanted to show them, because obviously they don't see a leprechaun very often, but it seemed weird for me to say, hey guys, stop praying to the God of the universe because there's this mystical being that's walking on the side of the earth. So I did not tell them, I did not stop praying. But again, I saw this leprechaun, and it reminded me, oh, it's St. Patrick's Day. And so I wore green. Okay, so I needed this reminder of what was going on. We need reminders of truth. Paul writes, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual psalms with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So the picture here is truth not just being Sunday morning sermons or even quiet times. We're seeking every opportunity to take in the truth. Sometimes it's through other people, right? People speaking truth into our lives. It's even musical worship. Remember this, either your faith and worship of God will be fueled or your faith and worship of idols will be fueled. So the problem with limiting your intake of truth to a quiet time is that often it means that for the other 16 waking hours, our culture is trying to feed your idolatry. And I think this is where we often begin to lose the battle against sin. So the solution isn't necessarily longer quiet times, but making sure the truths you're learning in your personal devotions and on Sunday mornings and in small groups becomes the atmosphere you live in, like listening to gospel-centered music. Whatever you do that when you exercise, so that even during your workout, this truth of Scripture are touching your heart. Maybe it's a sermon on your commute, truth written out in visible places in your office, brothers and sisters with whom you text back and forth truth to. Let truths of the gospel be part of your life. And third, connect the truths of Scripture to everyday life. Paul writes, and whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Okay, so all of life is about faith, about living for Christ. Being a Christian isn't just about Sunday mornings. It's how we live. He says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. So I think it's helpful if we try to connect the truths of Scripture to our everyday lives. For instance, we connect the truths to everyday life by hearing testimonies of God's grace in people's lives. Next Sunday, Baptism Sunday, one of the best Sundays of the year. And one of the things that we'll get to do is we'll get to hear testimonies of God's grace. And that should fuel our faith. But what about coming up with a mission statement for living that helps you apply the truths of Scripture? Right, all of you are living by some mission statement, but how many of you actually put some thought into it and said, okay, what does Scripture say about what my life is going to look like? And what about getting outside and enjoying creation and reminding yourself of the greatness of God? What about the end of each day asking yourself, how did I see God work in my life today? Or what about receiving counseling? Part of the responsibility of a counselor is to connect truth to your life. So whereas you are struggling to know God, to know how God would speak to your discontentment or your marital difficulties or your other sins, let one of our counselors walk with you and help you connect the truths of Scripture to your life. Or again, we have the Equip classes coming up. One of them is a theology class, where they'll be discussing who our triune God is. It's a six-week class, and if you're able to, there's going to be a follow-up six-week class after that. And trust me when I say the goal of the class isn't simply for you to know facts, but to know God, and let Him be the starting point through which you see your life. Again, we're going to come back to this passage, but just think about how you can live out your faith. I think one thing to notice, too, is this idea of community. Right? Biblical change comes in community. So as you seek to fuel your worship, make sure that you have people in your life that are encouraging you and who you can encourage. One more practical help to fuel your worship. We put together this little booklet, the staff put together this little booklet called Drawing Near to God. And we passed that out a while ago, but they are pamphlets that have just a bunch of simple ways to fuel your faith. It's actually built around these three practical applications. So if you didn't get one previously, I want to encourage you to get one at the information table, and hopefully it will encourage you as you battle sin and draw near to God. I know for me, this idea of fueling my faith has been pretty important. Let me give you one simple example of my life. I used to listen to a lot of sports talk. So I don't think it's wrong. I don't think it's sinful. But there's some angry people on those stations. Okay, so for those of you listening, you know what I'm talking about. There's some angry, bitter people, a lot of ranting. Well, about almost 6 years ago, the Lakers were swept by the Mavericks. And so I go, I can't listen to it today because it just means I'm going to get angry. Okay, and so then I go, I probably can't listen to it for the next week or two. And I decided instead I'll just listen to sermons. So it wasn't really a godly decision. I just felt like I don't want to listen to it. I want to get frustrated. But I started listening to sermons, and I haven't gone back, so I don't really listen to sports talk anymore. But over the last 6 years, I've probably listened to over 1,000 sermons on my very short commute. I mean, I have like a 10, 15-minute commute, right? Probably 10-minute commute. I mean, some of you work on the west side. I mean, you can knock out 1,000 sermons in like a week and a half. Right? But it's been good for my soul, right? How will you fuel your faith? And what can you just do and think, how can I take in truth to fuel my faith and help me battle my sin? Well, let's get to our third point here, the purpose and the blessing to know and be like Christ, to know and be like Christ. If you read our blog this last week, there was an interview with Pastor Gavin. You can learn a lot of things about him. He loves tacos. That's not shocking. It's a mark of anyone who loves Jesus. But as you read this, you can start to learn facts about him, which is great, right? But do you really know him? Right, just because you read that doesn't mean he's going to invite you over for dinner. Paul says that in our fight against sin, we come to know Christ. I mean, really know him. Now, in a couple weeks, we'll look at how Paul describes this transformed life. He writes this in verses 12 through 14. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Now, in a sense, this is the application. This is what the life looks like of someone who is defeating sin. But I think verse 10 gives us kind of the purpose and the blessing. He says this, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Okay, so this is what it means to fight sin, really to be a Christian. It's to know Christ and to be like Christ. And so we make it our aim to know Christ and be like Christ. And so let's look at those two ideas. The first is to know Christ. Paul writes, which is being renewed in knowledge. And this is speaking of knowledge of Jesus. Remember, earlier he said, set your minds on things above where Christ is. As the Pillar Commentary writes, this knowledge is knowledge of God and understanding of who he is in terms of Christ. But the idea isn't simply knowledge about Christ, but really knowing him. To be in relationship with him, to have your heart beat in unison with his, to live out his passions and desires, to love him and to know him. All right, so you can't see knowing Christ as knowing about, but really knowing him. Remember, we're not studying a historical figure. We're not just simply studying a historical figure, though he is one. But we're being in a relationship with our Savior. I remember studying important figures in history class and being so bored, I wanted to do anything else. So if you're a history buff, I apologize. If you're a history teacher, I really apologize. But even with those rare, intriguing figures who I wanted to study, I wanted to know about them, I still didn't know them. Right now, I can read The Queen of England, I can watch The Crown on Netflix, but Queen Elizabeth is not going to invite me over for dinner. I can know about her, but I don't know her. On the other hand, I remember dating my wife, as long ago as that was, and the joy of getting to know her. I remember our first date, eating at Norm's, luckiest woman in the world, starving seminary student. There was a getting to know her that wasn't simply learning facts about her, but falling in love with her. And this is the kind of know we're talking. It's a knowledge about, but so much more, right? It's a relationship with. And this, Paul writes, is why we fight and battle sin. He says, don't lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. Okay, so that's who you were. But have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So as we put off the old and we put on the new, we're being renewed in knowledge. We're getting to know our God in greater ways. So we fight and battle sin because we want to know Christ. Because as much as I have the joy of getting to know my wife, I've also seen how sin separates us, how sin moves us away from each other and not towards each other, how sin can become the filter, how sin filters our opinions of one another and ourselves, how sin robs us of the joy of intimacy and drives a wedge between us. Right, if my wife and I want to know the joy that comes in the closeness of our relationship, we have to battle the sin and defeat the sin that separates us. And the same is true of our relationship with God. Like I said earlier, God will always forgive us. He will always love us. But sin can still damage our relationship, maybe most simply by moving us away from him. Are you struggling in your relationship with Christ? You come this morning and wonder, why does everyone else seem like they really love Jesus? And I'm just struggling. Maybe you wonder why things are so dry, why you fall asleep every time you try to pray, why serving seems like such drudgery. Could it simply be this? Your sin has moved you away from Christ. It has wreaked havoc on the intimacy that is supposed to be there. So one of the first things you need to do is just battle the sin that keeps you from really knowing God and having a joyful relationship with him. But it's not only to know Christ, but it's to be like Christ. Right? Paul writes, and again in verse 10, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Now really, these aren't two separate ideas as much as concurrent and connected ones. As I come to know Christ, I become like him. John MacArthur writes, the goal of knowledge is to conform the believer to the image of the one who created him. The new self becomes progressively more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ who created him. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So as we gaze at Christ, as we get to know him, we become like him. John Piper puts it this way. He says, we become what we behold. Listen to that again. We become what we behold. Think about this last week. What did you behold? Now, on one hand, this has to do with acting more godly, like when we're like Christ, we try to do the right thing. But it's more than that. The picture here likely reaches back to the creation account where we are told that we were created in the image of God, which means that the transformation that Paul is talking about here is nothing less than a redemption of what was lost at the fall. Right, at the beginning of the message, we discussed how sin is the root of our problems. Now imagine the joy of becoming more and more like Christ. And the thing is, I've seen testimonies of this joy in this church, when people battle the sins. I've seen the joy of forgiveness after affairs because someone battled the sin of anger and bitterness and instead forgave like Christ. I've seen joy in the middle of horrific suffering because someone battled the sin of comfort loving and instead embraced their trials as God's loving plan to work in them and through them. I've seen the joy of peace amidst the pressures of work because someone refused to make an idol of their job and instead sought to live for Christ and like Christ. And I point this out because I want to again emphasize that my hope isn't for you to hear this message and know better what sins you have to stop doing, but that you would endeavor to put to death your sin by grace through faith and repentance because you want to know Christ and you want to be like Christ and you want to know the joy of living for your Savior. Let me close with this, and really it's an encouragement to those of you who come this morning burdened by your sin. Or maybe you feel defeated knowing how you live this week. Maybe there's a particular sin that continues to weigh you down. Maybe you wonder, what would people think if they really knew what you did this past week? And to be honest, though we talk of killing sin, you feel like sin is killing you. Can I say first that I'm glad that you're here? Right? Lighthouse isn't a country club, a Christian country club full of people who have it all together. It's meant to be a hospital for sinners, where all of us are patients. Like I mentioned earlier, transformation comes in community. So we need each other. And we have the blessing of walking together in this process of change. But two, I hope you know the grace of the gospel. I mean, would you just flee to the cross? There is nothing you have done that cannot be forgiven through the cross of Christ. The atonement was perfect. Jesus suffering every last bit of wrath that you and I deserve for our sins. So do you get that? There is no punishment left for you. As Paul wrote in this letter, he took your record of debt with its legal demands, and he set it aside, nailing it to the cross. So you may come in feeling dirty, but in Christ you are white as snow. You may come in feeling distant, but in Christ you have been adopted, and you are his children. You may come in feeling disgusting, but in Christ you are loved for eternity. In light of that, and this is the point of the message, battle your sin. If you feel like you were knocked down this week, then get back up and fight. Not just because of what sin does to you, but because you want to know Christ and you want to be like Christ. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy, and Lord, we need you and we need your grace. And I know I'm not the only one in this room that knows deeply the battle of sin. So Lord, would be so gracious to us. May we never give up the fight. May we battle and battle and battle. Ultimately, because we want to know you better. We want to live like your son. I pray for those who come this morning with heavy, heavy hearts. Pray that they would leave excited to once again fight. To know that they're not alone, that there's a community of people willing to walk with them. Excited to know that they will not be defeated because your gospel is complete. To know that as they fail, you forgive. But as they fight, Lord, they will see the change that comes. So we thank you, Lord, and we love you and we praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.